morning. Welcome. I've just been given the hand down signal. I think that means that we've gone live on air. It's good to be together this morning here, and those of you who are still able to gather with us online, it's good that we can be together in the Lord's presence. Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we begin in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring indeed. One born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So reads God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you this morning, and it is with thanks and praise in our hearts that we can draw into your presence. We can come before you who are the eternal and the self-existent one. Each one of us is granted life. You give us our breath. But you alone are self-existent. You owe your existence to none. You have none who gives you your breath. You are life. And Lord, all that exists, exists in and because of you. We thank you, our Savior, that your word tells us in Colossians 1 that you uphold all things. In you, all things consist. And so, Lord, to come before you is to come before the eternal Creator. And we thank you and we praise you. We magnify your name that you are such a great and a mighty God. Lord, we thank you that we can come not because of our own goodness. Lord, we confess before you as we come into your presence, we have none. Lord, you have revealed yourself as the Holy One, pure, righteous, and clean, and your holiness is that which seems to burn as though a white-hot fire, which would consume all that it is ungodly, all that is wicked, all that is wrong and rebellious. And Lord, by nature, we recognize we are all of those things, and none of the things you would have us be. It is only by your grace that we have been saved, only by your grace that our sin has been dealt with. And Lord, even now, though we are in Christ and new creatures in him, and though the power of sin is broken, we know, Lord, the presence of sin, and at times we are led astray by our own lusts and our own temptations from within. Lord, we confess before you that even in these last days we will have fallen, we will have sinned, we will have erred. Lord, we confess we need your forgiveness and your restoring grace. And Lord, it is because of your grace then we can come and worship you. Because of your grace we can come into your presence with boldness. Not boldness in ourselves, but boldness in our Savior's accomplished work. So we give you thanks and praise and ask that as we do so now, here in this building, upstairs and down, on the internet, in our homes, that Lord, wherever we may be, we might know your presence by the Spirit as you have promised, and know your presence to bless and to aid and to help. Guide us in our worship. May you be magnified and glorified. This day we ask for your name's sake. Amen. Well, our First hymn is 493. It's a hymn by Peter Jones. I confess it is one of my favorites. I have many favorites, not the favorite. But it's one of my favorite. If I had a top 10, it would be there amongst them. And it's a glorious hymn. So if you would like to stand, please. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost, undone, was counseled forth by God the three in one. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made. And precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. The trumpet sounds the note of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death that set us free. Amen. Please be seated. The next reading comes from the New Testament. It's found in the book of Romans. We're picking the reading up in Romans chapter 3, just so we can get back into the gist of what Paul was saying, really. It's very important that we follow Paul's thought process here as he is guided by the Spirit to write these things for our instruction. So we're picking our reading up in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 and reading through to 4 and verse 12. Let's hear God's word. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. For he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had, while still uncircumcised. So reads God's holy and inspired word. We look to him to bless it to us in its reading and preaching. Let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, as we bow our heads before you now, we thank you for your word. Lord, we recognize that this is your word. These are the things you have breathed out for our good. And Lord, we pray that as we come before them now, it might be with humility of heart. Help us, Lord, that in our minds we will be teachable and alert, and that emotions in the inner man, in the core of our being, that we will be tender and sensitive and seeking to know more, to grow, and to be more your people. Lord, you know each one of us. You know what drives us, what motivates us. You know our emotions. You know what we allow ourselves to get away with in our characters, Lord, that we ought to bring into under the authority of your Spirit. Lord, you know those things in our lives that need dealing with. And Lord, you know where we have lack in our understanding. Oh Lord, help us then, we pray. Help us that we might understand your word aright. Help us, Lord, that we might be obedient. Help us, Lord, that you might be glorified as we come to your word in all things. Lord, we pray not just for ourselves here in this building, but those who are meeting with us through the internet. We thank you for this means we have for those who still feel they need a shield, and Lord, we pray that they too will know your presence and your blessing in the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray for your people wherever they are this day, that your word will come to them as a comfort and a blessing. We, Lord, thank you for your people across this land. We pray, Lord, for the fellowships in Pershaw, Lord's Hill. We pray, Lord, as they seek your face for the future, that you will glorify and magnify your name as you lead those fellowships forward. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Utty and for all that they are seeking to do to further the gospel this day. We pray, Lord, that you will bless them, meet their needs, supply them that extra measure of the Spirit, as it were, that they might be those who will serve you more faithfully. Lord, we thank you for their example. We thank you for their love for you, and we pray that you will bless them this day and keep them safe, Lord. Keep them from the harm that man would do in all his wickedness. Keep them from the attacks of the evil one, we pray. Protect your people and prosper your word in that great land of India. Lord, we pray for our own land. Lord, we cannot come this morning without being aware of the outpouring of a measure of grief at the passing of our Queen's husband. Lord, it is a reminder to us that all of us are but frail, mortal people. Lord, you place us here for a time, and our lives are like the flower and the grass of the field. We grow, we wither, and we perish, and we are gone. And so, Lord, we pray that at this time you will cause many in this land, with this news coming at this time of pandemic, to pause and to reflect. And Lord, we pray that it will be a means of awakening some to eternal reality. And we pray that as your people, we will be faithful in preaching the gospel and reaching out, that such as are being awakened by your Spirit will come within the sound of the gospel and be drawn and saved. Lord, we do pray for our Queen. We pray for her, Lord, in the loss of her husband, that you will be with her. Lord, I thank you that the royal family, the Queen especially, has heard the truth of the gospel many times from godly men, your servants. So, Lord, I pray that at this time she will remember those words, not the empty platitudes of men who wear fancy clothes and hold fancy titles, but hold no real faith. But she will have recalled to her mind those words of godly men who have preached the gospel. Lord, not only may she find their comfort, but Lord, if she is not yours, that she will find true salvation. So, Lord, we commend her and we commend the entire royal family to your keeping. At this time, may they know your presence and may their hearts be open to you. Lord, may our hearts now be open to you and our minds, that we might serve you as we ought and worship you as we desire, as we come under your word. Now to you be all the glory. Amen. We are returning to Romans and to the first 8 verses of chapter 4. I often say this, but 8 verses of Romans is a big chunk. I cannot pretend to be covering every word and every clause thoroughly. That's not going to happen. This is the book of Romans and this is me. It's a challenge. But I want us to get the theme of what Paul is saying here. That's why the sermon is entitled Debt or Grace. Now, with every passing year, we see change. We see new things coming along. I can well remember when I was a young lad, my grandfather, he was terrified of the electric telephone. For those of you who don't know what the electric telephone was, that was something that was usually screwed to the wall or sat on a little table that had a lead going into the wall. Some of us don't even have them in our houses anymore because we all have mobile phones. My grandfather would not use a telephone if there was anybody else to do it for him. It was something he didn't like, a new innovation in the house. He'd spent most of his 70 years without a phone in the house. Why did he need one now? There was a phone box half a mile away. He didn't need one. But new things come along. New inventions, new goods, new technology and products, new ways of doing things. At first, they're a novelty and just for the rich. Then they become more commonplace and suddenly we all have them. I wondered if we took a poll, how many of us have actually got a mobile phone in our pocket or our bag at the moment? Probably the vast majority of us. And if we haven't brought it with us, then it'll be at home. Some of you might even be reading the Bible off your phone. That's not uncommon these days. Another thing that changes is debt. Not just technology, but debt. I looked up a few figures about debt. How the image of the picture of how much debt people owe has changed. On average, a year ago, every household in this country, on average, owed £2,688 of debt on credit cards alone. Now, if you have a credit card in your house and you have no debt on it, that means actually that those who have debt in it is probably greater. That's a huge amount of debt that people are carrying around. But by January 2 years ago, the personal debt in the United Kingdom, personal debt, this is not national, this is not the government's debt, this is personal debt owned by you and I, had come to a cumulative £1.576 trillion. That's a lot of zeros, isn't it? £1.576 trillion. And on average, every household in the country, outside of mortgages, not including mortgages, every household owed £57,943 in loans. And every year, those figures have gone up. Every year, people own more debt, more on the credit card, more in personal loans. And yet when I go back to my grandfather, who didn't like having an electric telephone in the house, he hated the idea of debt. He would go without for years until he could buy something with cash. The idea of buying on tick, as he called it, was something that was abhorrent to him. And yet today we are living in an age where, if we're honest, if possible, we all want something for nothing. I can well remember when Tesco in Stoke-on-Trent started reducing stuff that wasn't selling and that was on its sell-by date. And at the end of the day, they would be reducing it, and then they would reduce it a little bit more. And then we discovered that at a certain time, instead of 80 pence for a loaf of bread, you could get it for 5 pence. And when enough people found it, in the end, they had to have a manager out as well as the shop floor workers, because there were so many people, it was becoming literally a rugby mall. People were piling in and pushing others out of the way and elbowing people, and because we want something for nothing. That's the age that we live in. We live with debt and we want everything now. But there's one thing that doesn't change. There's one thing that remains unchanged. And it's remained unchanged since the beginning. It's the right way, the way to be right with God. The right way to be right with God, indeed. Can we earn it? You know, when you do a job of work, you expect, hey, your employer owes you the debt of pay. You've done what's contracted, perhaps a little bit more, and then you are owed that debt of pay. It's owing to you. You've earned it. It's a debt the employer has to give you. Well, can we earn the way to be right with God and so pay off our own debt of sin? Or, on the other hand, is it merely given to us? Despite everything we could ever do, we could never earn it, never deserve it. And so salvation, being right with God, is simply given to us by grace. In other words, is it debt or grace? Does God owe us salvation, or does he save us by grace? Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, begins with a proposition, verses 1 and 2. Now, I say at the beginning of the chapter marking and the verse markings there are there for reference points. They are not inspired. They are not original. And in fact, in the case of the verses, weren't there for well over the first almost 1.5 millennia of the Bible. So please don't look at the chapters and verses as somehow inspired. They are not. They are not. I have a facsimile copy of Tyndale's New Testament in the house. It always fascinates me when you open it. The chapters are there, but there are no verse numbers. There are no verse numbers. So, although I say the first two verses of the chapter, actually the train of thought has continued straight through, which is why we picked the reading up in verse 21 of chapter 3. So this proposition, in the form of a question, arises out of what Paul has already been saying. You go back to chapter 1. He has already told us in chapter 1 that he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So that's his starting point. That's his premise for his whole letter. And then he goes on to deal with sin in the Gentile world and how Gentiles are all sinners. And then he shows how Jews are all sinners. And then he shows that in the middle of chapter 3, where we picked up, the overwhelming grace of God, setting out the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sin, in our place, our substitute, taking our punishment, diverting it from us unto himself and paying it in our place. And it is through his blood that we are redeemed, says Paul. And that's why he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The law will never save you. But it'll show you that you need a Savior. The law will never make you right. But it will show you that you need someone to make you right. And that righteousness, says Paul in chapter 3 and verse 22, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter your ethnic background, doesn't matter your cultural background, doesn't matter what your heart language is. Every person is saved in the same way. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So there is no room for boasting, and Paul establishes that very quickly in verses 27 through to 31 of chapter 3. So that's Paul's train of thought as he comes to this verse, chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? That's his question. Abraham, what can be said about him? He is the patriarch, he's the father of the nation. Abraham, whose son was Isaac. The covenant was renewed with Isaac. Isaac, covenant was renewed with Jacob, but the covenant was first made with Abraham. And of Abraham, the Lord said to Isaac, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Genesis 26, verse 5. Abraham kept my voice, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Abraham was obedient. So what can we say about Abraham? He is the father of the Jewish nation according to the flesh. What did he find according to the flesh? He who was described by the Lord himself as being obedient. A law keeper, a commandment keeper. Which is where Paul's proposition comes in verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If, there's the proposition. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, if there was anybody in all of history who could have bought his way to salvation, it would have been Abraham. If anyone could have paid their way out of the debt of sin and its awful consequences, Abraham was the person who could have done it. We've just heard what the Lord's own assessment of Abraham was in Genesis 26:5. A lawkeeper, obedient. That's what the Lord himself says. He kept my voice, my charge, my commandment, my statutes, and my laws. But before we get carried away, notice what Paul says. He nails it at the end of verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Not before God. He's got nothing to boast about before God. For all his law keeping, for all his obedience, for all his keeping of the statutes, for all his keeping of the commandments and the voices and the charge, he has nothing to boast about before God. And Paul immediately squashes flat his own proposition. Does he have anything to boast about? Not before God. No merits, nothing he can use as a bargaining chip, nothing he can use to buy his way out of debt, no clever scheme he can get involved in to persuade God to somehow grant him salvation and make him right. There is nothing he can use to negotiate his way into God's good books. Now, if anyone could have done it, it was Abraham. But he could not. For all his law keeping, for all his obedience, he was a sinner. And he would never be right with God on his own terms. He could not work the debt. He could not earn being right with God. Now, we are living in an age where we all want to be appreciated, aren't we? Don't we all like to have that metaphorical pat on the back? There isn't a preacher alive who doesn't like to hear how the Lord has blessed somebody through the preaching of a sermon. The danger of hearing too much of that is you think that you are something as a preacher, instead of remembering that it is God the Holy Spirit who does the work, not you. You're just the instrument. You're just the servant. You're not the master. That's why sometimes it's best not to say that to preachers. Preachers don't need too much of that. Don't build up the preacher's ego. It's not good. The Lord blesses you. Praise God. Give him the thanks and obey his word. But we do like that pat on the back, don't we? And in most things of life, that's good. It's good to encourage people. I remember my father telling me that he knew a man who became the church organist in the big cathedral up in Glasgow. And he said, unlike most professional musicians, you know, he said, what I found? Though I would fumble my way around the organ keys, he would never criticize, only ever encourage me. It's an incredible way to teach that, actually. It's very, very difficult to do, to find positive ways to encourage instead of being negative all the time. And that may well be good, and that's fine. But when it comes to God, it just won't do. It won't do. If you expect God to treat you like that, then you've not read the scriptures and you have not understood who God is. Because it doesn't matter how much society admires you. It adds up to nothing in God's estimation. Your friends, they might rate you as the nicest, kindest, supportive person. And to say, yes, they're so modest at the same time, and it's a pleasure to be with them, and they make me feel better. They might sing your praises because you are so reliable. Whenever I need a friend, they're there. What a friend. Always there for me when I need them. You might be the calm harbor in the storm of their disturbed and troubled life. You might be that for your family and for all your friends. You might even be a regular church attender. People might even admire you for the regularity of your attendance at church. Always there. Always gives to charity. It's a good thing. Always has a supportive attitude, not a backbiter, not divisive, not looking for problems, but seeking to heal them. It's a good thing. It all counts for nothing with God. Nothing. It amounts to zero. You have nothing to boast about before God. And we are living through an age where we have seen politicians in recent years boasting about themselves in the most appalling ways. I don't care what side of politics you fall down on. The whole business of Brexit brought the worst out of many of our politicians. We've seen the same thing happen in America. But we are seeing it all over the world. Politicians boasting in the most unseemly way. But not all your boasting about yourself, not all your education, not all your hard work, not all your financial success amounts to as much as a grain of sand added to the Sahara Desert in God's books. It's not even a single grain of sand added to the Sahara Desert so far as God is concerned. That was the case with Abraham. He had nothing to boast about before God. Not before God. It's the case for you and me. Look what Paul's already said. Verse 22 of chapter 3 at the end. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All sin. All fall short. We have nothing to boast about before God. It's the same case with every single people in the world. Not one of us has anything that we can use to buy our way out of the debt of sin with God. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot make God our debtor. We can't earn salvation and work it ourselves. It cannot be done, says God. And then as we come into verse 3, Paul quotes Scripture. From the proposition which he himself immediately squashes, he now quotes Scripture. And the Scripture he's quoting is vital. We've already read it this morning, Genesis 15, verse 6. You may notice it ever so slightly different. That's because almost invariably in the New Testament writers are quoting the Septuagint, the LXX translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done somewhere around 200 years BC. And by the middle of the first century, that was the Old Testament that was being used by pretty much all the Jews outside of Jerusalem, to a greater lesser extent. That was the Old Testament you would read. It's certainly clearly the Old Testament the apostles read, and certainly we know historically it's the Old Testament that the early church used. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So any slight word differences is because of that. It's not Paul manipulating. It's not Paul changing deliberately. He's just using the existing Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, back in Genesis 15, we didn't read the context. We could have, but we didn't. Abraham had just been involved in a conflict. Four very powerful kings had come along, and they had attacked the five kings of the cities of the plain. They had defeated the five kings of the cities of the plain and had looted their cities and carried off all sorts of people and goods from the cities, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. So Abraham had just been involved in a night attack with some 300 plus of men and had taken the four kings and had defeated them and brought back all the people, all the animals, and all the goods that were taken. He himself kept nothing, only what was his. And he would accept no reward from the king of Sodom. Rather, he said he would rather trust in the Lord, trust of the care and the provision of the Lord for him. It's at that moment that the Lord speaks to Abraham in a vision. It's chapter 15, verse 1 of Genesis. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. You haven't accepted a reward from the king of Sodom. You haven't accepted a reward from this world. But I am your reward, and an exceedingly high reward. There's a saying that says a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Isn't a reward from the king of Sodom a bird in the hand rather than the Lord being your exceedingly great reward, which is two in the bush? And at his advanced age, he and his elderly wife were already childless. And he says to the Lord in verse 2, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? I can't have a child now. And in verses 4 and 5, the Lord assures him that he would have a son and have descendants like the stars in the sky. And what does Genesis 15, verse 6 says? He believed in the Lord. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush? No, I'll take the Lord. I don't want one bird or two birds. I'll stick with the Lord. I'm too old to have a child, but the Lord will give me a child. I trust the Lord. Humanly, this is impossible. I'll trust the Lord. I'm turning down the wealth of this world. It doesn't matter. I'll trust the Lord. I'm turning down the praise of this world. It doesn't matter. I'll trust the Lord. I'll take what the Lord says over everything this world can give me, says Abraham. And he trusted the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. You see, Abraham wasn't righteous because he'd been this brave, successful warrior who had defeated those powerful kings in a clever night attack. He wasn't right with God because he'd been so honest as to restore everything without keeping anything for himself. He wasn't right with God because he'd stood for what was good and morally upright in a world that was troubled and unjust and violent. He wasn't right with God because life was plain sailing and he had no worries. You see, at times when you read the life story of Abraham, you find he was afraid. And he was. And as a result, on two occasions, he bent the truth. Another way of saying that is he told a barefaced lie. He lied. He was worried. He was worried he had no children of his own. Now, the reason that Abraham was right with God was simple faith. He trusted the Lord. He stuck with the Lord. I'll have the Lord over everything else. He believed God. It wasn't what Abraham did that made him right with God, what he said or what he brought as a sacrifice and offering in worship. None of those things. Abraham had nothing to boast about before God, nothing to recommend him to God, nothing to make him right with God. It was simply that he believed God. He had faith in God, faith in the promise of God, faith in the word of God. He trusted the Lord to fulfill his covenant promise made to him. And so he was made right with God because he trusted in God. He was saved by faith and by faith alone. He had counted his faith as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. No debt involved, no working it out involved. It was all of grace, faith alone. That's what Genesis 16:5 tells us. Now we need to get the force of Paul's argument here, because it pins every one of us down. It gives us no wriggle room. And it's simply this: there is nothing that recommends any of us to God. I don't care how good you think you are, how clever you think you are. Nothing recommends us to God. And that cuts across all modern thinking, because modern thinking places self at the center of the universe. That is what our young people are being taught from infant school right through to postgraduate level. I is what matters. I am good enough. I am important enough. I am great enough. What I therefore think is what matters. What I incline towards is what is right. So even the physical world around us must be bent and altered to conform with our minds and imaginations. But it doesn't stack up before God. It's like trying to build a pillar of footballs, using nothing but the force of gravity. No glue, no sellotape, no props, no sides, no nothing. Just footballs. You try to build a pillar of footballs with one ball on top of the other. Not building a pyramid, just a single stack of footballs, one on top of the other, 1,000 foot high. How high do you think you're going to get it? Not going to be many footballs before they all fall off. And gravity will have it in inevitable effect. And they're all called tumbling to the ground. You will fail, and fail in short order. And the sooner that we all realize there is nothing to recommend us to God, the sooner we get to the beginning of the gospel. The sooner we realize we have nothing that puts God in our debt. That it isn't about us. That it's about God. We are sinners. We are those who have violated God's law. Think about that for a moment. We violate God's person and law. We are an affront to his eternal and majestic person. We can't be saved by anything we think is good in us at all. Because it is only by faith. Faith in the word of God, in the promises of God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is in Christ alone that you are saved. No other way. That's why when you look in Romans chapter 3 verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. It's all about Jesus. So at the end of verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who what? Has faith in Jesus. Not faith in self, but faith in Christ. That's the message people need to hear today. It's not about affirming self. It's about faith in Christ. If we offer anything else, in the first place, we are totally wrong. And in the second place, we are ready to condemn people to hell. Scripture, God's word, the holy writings, hagios graphe, that which is God-breathed. God's word tells us in the clearest and plainest terms that a person is saved by faith alone, and not by buying ourselves out of sin by our goodness, not by trying to put God in debt to us. That can never be. We are sinners. We are saved only by faith, and that by the grace of God. We don't deserve it. We have no goodness before Him. We need grace. That's why, Christian, you and I, we need to learn the gospel, and we need to speak the gospel, and we need to live the gospel, and we need to preach the gospel. That's why you need, Christian, to learn the scriptures and preach the scriptures. And so, in verses 4 and 5, in the third place, Paul brings this to the resolution of the gospel. Now what Paul says here is very simply, if you work, if you put in the labor, then you have earned the wage. Your employer owes you a debt. You were owed it. It's a debt that must be paid to you, verse 4. So if only you could live a good enough life, then salvation must be yours because it's owed to you. A debt that must be paid to you. And then there would be no grace. It's what you've earned. Then we come to one of the great buts of Scripture at the beginning of verse 5. One of the great buts. But to him who does not work, but believes. Faith. Faith. Faith is now placed front and center. Faith in the one who makes the sinner right with God. Who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly, that which is opposed to God, that which is anti-God, that which has no time or thought for God. None of us are born with time for God and thought for God. That's the truth of it. By nature and birth, we are all born sinners. But it is the one who justifies the ungodly that we must now consider. You see, it is faith in Christ alone that is accounted for righteousness. By whom? By God. By the only one that matters. By the eternal, self-existent, self-living God. By the all-holy, righteous God. By the God who is just and the judge of the living and the dead. Faith in Christ alone is accounted for righteousness. To him who doesn't try and earn salvation, but believes in God, trusts God's word, believes on him who justifies the ungodly, what happens? Your faith is accounted for righteousness. You're saved by faith, made right with God by faith alone. And don't think that having faith is somehow a work that makes God indebted to you. I trusted in Jesus and now God must save me. Utter nonsense. That just shows you don't understand and you haven't read the scriptures. Faith is not doing something good before God. It's clear here. There is no work that you can do. And if you think faith is something you are doing which is positive to make God indebted to you, you've got it wrong. Faith is not works, not doing. That's why in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, faith is described as the gift of God. It's not of yourselves. God gives it to you. It's Salvation then resolves down onto the immense grace of God, that God saves you. None of us deserve saving, not one. Why God should save any of us, I cannot explain outside the fact of his immense sovereign love and grace. He grants the faith, he accounts it for righteousness, he saves and justifies the sinner. It all resolves under the gospel in Christ. You see, without the grace of God, there is no salvation. There is none at all. What of going to church? How often have I heard that? Well, I'm a regular churchgoer. How many sinners have gone to church and left unchanged? How many? Over the centuries, countless, millions upon millions. People say, well, what of my belief in God? What of your belief in God? Listen to James 2 and verse 19 as it answers you. Believe, you believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Religion, you see, is not good enough. There is nothing we can do to court or earn salvation to make God indebted to us. Faith is absolutely essential, and that by the grace of God. If you would be right with God this morning, you have to recognize you are a sinner. You have to see that you are helpless to do anything about your sin. You need to turn from your sin. You need to repent of it. And in doing so, you must turn to Jesus. It's not good enough to turn from your sin to Buddha, or to turn from your sin to religiosity, or to turn from your sin to self-help and self-discipline and self-improvement. You have to turn to Jesus Christ and him alone. You need to believe that he died in your place, that he was paying the penalty for your sin that should rightly have fallen on your shoulders, that God, the just judge, should have rained upon you. You must believe that then he died in your place and rose again to make you right with God. The Bible's word is justification. And what you need to ask for is not what you deserve or you have earned or what you think God is indebted to give you. You need to ask for mercy. Mercy. Not something that's talked about much anymore, is it? You know, you go past a speed camera, 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. If that camera is active, bang, it's got you. Camera is going to be absolutely clear about it. You went past at 5 miles an hour, the ticket is issued. In different circumstances, a police officer might pull you over. And if you're polite, and given the right circumstances, the police officer might let you off with a warning. He might. He might exercise, or she might exercise mercy. He might. I'm not saying they will, so don't try it. Don't depend upon it, but it's possible. They might just let you off with a warning. That's mercy. What you need to ask for this morning, my friend, is mercy. You don't deserve it. You certainly haven't earned it. And God is not indebted to give it to you. But ask for mercy. Plead for mercy and trust in the Lord Jesus, because salvation is by faith alone. It means it's all of God's grace. You do nothing. You believe in Jesus. For salvation is all of faith by grace. Only then are you made right with God. Justified by faith. Then you are a new creature in Christ. It's the only way to deal with your sin. It's the only resolution that God accepts. The only way to be right with him. Faith in Christ by his grace. Christian. That's what we need to speak of. That's the gospel. And then we come to the blessing in verses 6 and 8. Verses 6 through to 8, we come to the blessing of salvation by faith and grace. Begins with this proposition, which he squashes immediately and brings us to Scripture. Then he shows us that it is justification by faith alone that matters. And then brings us to the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness. Paul says, God imputes righteousness apart from works, verse 6. Apart from works. The person to whom God imputes righteousness, grants, gives, counts to him, clothes him in righteousness that is not his own, and does it because of their faith in the promises and the person of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and it's apart from any works, that person has a blessedness that this world can never understand. What Paul wants here is to get the fact that there is nothing you can do to be saved clear to us, and that it's only by faith in Christ that you can be made right, you can be made righteous with God, and it's only as a result of that will you know real blessing. Real blessing. And what he does is he quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It's entitled A Contemplation of David. Now this psalm talks about the blessing of salvation by faith. That it's a blessing of the highest order. When you look at Psalm 32, verse 5, what we have there is David confessing his sin. It's a description of the sinner confessing their sin. And then when you go back to the first two verses, what do we find as a result of that confession? He tells us his lawless deeds and his sins are forgiven, that they are covered. God has dealt with them. He's been justified by faith. Covered, in fact, in Christ's blood, so that they are forgiven. And so we're told the Lord shall not impute sin to such a person. It's there in verses 6 and 7, quoted for us by Paul. Those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, forgiven, that's a great start. Whose sins are covered, that's even better. Blessed, oh, best of all, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. No, because he's imputing righteousness. They are blessed by being in a right relationship with God. And now Psalm 32 and verse 7 tells us that because we are in Christ, the Lord is our hiding place to preserve us. Why do you need a hiding place? To protect from those who would hurt and harm you. To protect you and hide you from the darts of the enemy and the attacks of Satan. And as a result, we are told in Psalm 32 verse 8 that the Lord instructs and teaches and guides the one who is saved by faith. They don't have to find their own way now. God tells them. And since mercy surrounds you in the Lord, Psalm 32 verse 10, Psalm 32 verse 11, you can be glad, you can rejoice in the Lord. That's how the 11th verse ends. Those who are forgiven are shouting for joy. It's a wonderful thing to know your sins are forgiven. Christian, are you glad your sins are forgiven? Are you glad they are covered over? Are you glad that he doesn't impute sin but has imputed righteousness to you in Christ? Are you glad of that? Are you glad you're saved this morning? And you realize you never deserved grace. And yet grace has been given to you. It's a cause of rejoicing. When you see the blessings that are yours, it's a cause of rejoicing. When you realize you deserve nothing but judgment, yet mercy is given to you, it will cause you to shout for joy. And when you begin to understand what it is that God does in you and to you and for you in saving you by grace, what a blessing it is. Last week we saw a man who has been in a legal tussle with a betting company, and he's won his case and he has gained somewhere in the region of £1.9 million. He was a happy man. He looked fairly happy about that. fear that some of us as Christians would be happier winning such a court case than we are that our sins are forgiven. Oh, but the blessedness of sin forgiven. You see, his happiness is like the happiness of those who win multiple millions on the lottery. They're happy, but that happiness cannot last. And at the very end, at least, it is lost in death. But when your sin is forgiven, the blessings of salvation pour in upon you. The blessedness of your state before God is first and most and best of all. Nothing between. Now you are his child. You can come to him and know sweet fellowship with him. Paul says in Romans 8 that we have the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You know what that's like to have one who is your father, who loves you and will keep you. And then the vast benefits that are ours today, so that you know the love of God and you know that in all situations you are loved by him and taught by him and guided by his Holy Spirit, even in the hardest of times and situations. Now you're beginning to learn just how trustworthy and faithful he is, even though at times you're led through difficult paths. Yet you know he is your refuge and protection. Finally, what do you find? That in Christ you have eternal life. The blessings that come to you today are only just the start. The merest glimpse of his vast, eternal, sovereign, divine love to you. For all of eternity, you will be with him in his presence. You will know his love and you will rejoice in him. Christian brother, Christian sister, this is yours in Christ. Debt or grace? Oh, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's not owed to you because of your efforts, it's of grace. So give him thanks. Rejoice in the Lord, to whom all glory be given. Amen. Our closing hymn has been chosen for us by Chloe Dimblow this morning. It's number 30 in the church chorus book. Would you all stand, please? Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comfort and my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. What a glorious truth. In him. Let's give him thanks. Let's close in prayer. O our God, for the great work of salvation, we praise you and magnify your name, that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons in the one being of God, from all of eternity, have so loved sinners like us, have from all eternity determined to save sinners like us, and to do it in Christ and Christ alone, that you, the eternal Son, should come into this world and become man and humble yourself willingly, gladly, to the point of death and the cross, that the Father might lay upon you all our guilt and all our punishment, that we might be forgiven, that by the working of the Holy Spirit, through the exercise of faith alone, we might be saved in and through you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What grace! What immense, wonderful, glorious grace! So to you be all the praise, now and forever. Amen.